Morning. Kevin, I appreciate that intro today because today's passage really emphasizes the importance of a cure and justification. So appreciate that intro. Please turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 10. If you did not bring a Bible, Bibles are available in a seat pocket near you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us this day to gather in corporate worship as we near the 22nd anniversary of the horrible events that occurred on September 11th, 2001. Thank you for the ongoing reminders that despite that horrific day and many other similar atrocities throughout history, you remain in control and a saint's destiny is solidified in a perfect future with you. Thank you for the tremendous opportunity you have blessed me with today, the opportunity to glorify you, serve your people, and continue the mission that you have placed before your church of preaching the good news of Jesus. Father, I thank you for your Son's perfect sacrifice that makes us perfect in him and perfects us toward that perfect future. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide my heart so that my soul is not puffed up and that my words are trustworthy and in line with your will exalt you and be delivered in such a way that we feel the power and pleasure of your presence. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated. Perfection, a quality or condition of being perfect. What does it mean to be perfect? Merriam-Webster defines the word as being entirely without fault or defect. Humans often use the word perfect as an adjective or a modifier for scores of nouns and subjects. Today is perfect. My wife is perfect. Little Johnny is perfect. It is a perfect day. I own the perfect car. I'm saving up for the perfect house. Moreover, mathematicians and scientists have defined perfect numbers, gas, and crystals. In baseball, a perfect game occurs when one or more pitchers complete a minimum of 9 innings with no batter from an opposing team reaching any base. If no opposing batter reaches a base, a team's pitcher faces only 27 batters, 3 batters per 9 innings. Perfection in baseball should also imply that somewhere between 27 and 81 pitches are pitched, and all were strikes. However, it does not. The pitchers could be flawed and have thrown one or more pitches called balls. Is that really a perfect game? The game is perfect, even though that pitcher is not. Then there are sports, life, and leadership coaches, including myself, who have talked about the 10,000-hour rule for practice that to master a new routine. Moreover, these inspirational people couple that idea with perfect practice and the phrase, perfect practice makes perfect. These are grand motivational statements, and it is good to improve ourselves so that we can do something better. Still, how does one practice perfectly when just starting out and has not learned how to do the task perfectly? And how much time does it take to become perfect when practicing something? Aristotle noted that there are 3 elements of perfection. The first element is that all necessary parts, exist. Secondly, it is so good that it cannot be improved. Thirdly, it achieves its purpose in every way. When looking at these various examples and definitions, we learn that humans make up definitions of perfect and perfection to suit their needs. We do the same when defining what is good, often so that we can live the life that we choose. Indeed, God defines perfection, and Jesus tells us so when stating there is nobody good but God, and that our Heavenly Father is perfect. Besides being entirely without fault or defect, Merriam-Webster also defines perfection as faithfully reproducing the original. Aristotle's philosophy and Merriam-Webster's definitions combine closely capture the narrative the writer of Hebrews describes in today's passage. For by a single offering, he has perfected us for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected and is perfecting the saints for eternity. It is unclear who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, since the author does not reveal himself in the letter. Some suggest that Paul is the author based on points of contact between the content in Hebrews and Colossians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and Philippians. Still, Paul announced himself and offered greetings in all those other letters, and the author of Hebrews did not. Scholars also suggest that the Greek writing style in Hebrews differs from that of the Pauline letters. Still, most agreed that a Jewish Christian penned the letter. Based on a reference to Hebrews to Timothy in Hebrews 13:23, and a letter to Corinth citing the epistle by Clement of Rome in 95 AD, scholars date the writing of Hebrews before 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. Some refer to the letter as a sermonic epistle. R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, suggests that no other book in the New Testament integrates the gospel with the Old Testament better than the book of Hebrews. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, states, "The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews." Hebrews chapter 10 completes the doctrinal portion of the letter, and Hebrews 10:14 is a pivotal transitional text that concisely describes the doctrine of salvation. After verse 14 and into Hebrews 11, the author emphasizes faith and instructions on righteous living. The author wrote the letter to first century Jewish people who had made a profession of faith in Christ, but because of worldly pressures, fear, doubt, turned their backs on their profession of faith. They went away from Christ and went back to the old covenant law, including the sacrificial law or the sacrificial system with ceremony and priests. Indeed, saints, some in the modern era have done the same and do the same. There are those that have never turned to Christ and away from their sin, but most rely on religious or moral practices and trying to be a good person. Still, that is not enough. Matthew quotes in Jesus, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And we all know that we cannot faithfully follow any religious practice perfectly because we are not perfect. Moreover, we have never seen the Father, and most do not know what perfect looks like to practice being perfect. Folks, today we learn how Jesus perfected and is perfecting for eternity. The writer of Hebrews urges readers to hold to their confession and the grace of God extended by sending his Son as the single offering that he might perfect for all time those who are being sanctified. And I am confident that those who repent and trust in Jesus, regardless of your current state, he will perfect you forever. As described by Aristotle and Merriam-Webster, he will give you the necessary assistance, instruction, strength, and practice to achieve your purpose in every way, as he faithfully molds you to be perfect like our Heavenly Father. The journey to perfection begins with a single perfect sacrifice. The statement or the passage under study today begins with four. The single offering the writer speaks of in verse 14 results from what the writer describes in verses 11 through 13. If you would go with me there. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." The author declares that Jesus sat at the Father's right hand because he completed his sacrificial work. A powerful statement written twice in the book of Hebrews. Jesus also announced the completion of his work when on the cross in John. It is finished. The Greek word used by John, meaning finish, or to bring to accomplishment, or to make perfect. The completed work of Jesus is the offering in verse 14 and the offered sacrifice in verse 12, signifying that Christ's death on the cross, which is infinitely different from the repeated offerings in verse 11. We could spend weeks linking every biblical passage that describes what the writer of Hebrews means in verse 12. Here are the main points. We are told in Hebrews 9:22 that under the law, everything is justified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The Old Testament describes how Jews offered sacrifices as compensation for committed sin, as an offense against God. Job 42:8 and Leviticus 1:3-4 tell us that an offense against God deserved death, and an unblemished sacrificial animal becoming an atoning substitution for the sinner. A sinner bringing and laying hands on the animal constituted the sinner's transfer of guilt to the animal, and then the priest accepted the offering. That is where the term scapegoat comes from. The Torah, the law of the Old Testament, offers additional clarity on sacrificial substitution. And Isaiah 53 connects sacrificial substitution to a suffering servant. Isaiah describes the person of Messiah, the nature and extent of human iniquity, and human sacrifice. Isaiah also describes the transfer of iniquity to the suffering servant, similar to the Torah's description of transferring sin to the sacrificial animal. The New Testament offers greater detail on Christ's atoning sacrifice. In three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, Jesus told us he would pay a ransom, free others from bondage, and he would be a substitute for those who were his friends. The high priest Caiaphas also unknowingly prophesied about Jesus' sacrifice when he stated, "It is better for you that one man die for all the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Jesus came to pay a ransom and unshackle people from sin by offering himself as a substitute in death so that others would have life. Paul reinforces the gospel's teaching on atonement and how Jesus justifies us. He tells us in Romans that by the blood of Jesus, by his willing sacrifice, we are forgiven for all of our sin simply by trusting in him. There is an exchange between the trusting believer and God. The believer's sins are imputed to Christ, and he dies justly under the wrath of a holy and righteous God for those sins. Jesus' righteousness imputed to the believer, and God justly receives the believer as righteous. As a believer trusts in Jesus, the believer is seen as righteous. The writer of Hebrews conveys that the one sacrifice of Jesus, he has, past tense, perfected the believer for all time. Christ offered for all time a single, perfect sacrifice for sins, and then sat down at the right hand of God awaiting his next assignment. God is just and loving. Humans find these attributes in conflict when we must deal with sinful people, but at the cross, they reach their fullest expression without compromise. Let's imagine we are driving home after service today and we're cruising at 105 miles per hour. We get busted by the police using radar and we are called to the courthouse to face a judge. The good news is the dad is our judge. So we think we're golden. Dad loves us, so he will let us off. Everything will be fine. Still, as we enter the courthouse, we remember that Dad is a really good and fair judge. He never punishes the innocent, and he always punishes the guilty. He is a good and just judge. Now we get a little nervous, not knowing how to reconcile these attributes. He is our dad and loves us, so he will want to do good for us. Still, he is a good and just judge and thus would want to follow the law and render a just verdict. Which verdict will he render? We stand before our Father, the judge, and he says, child, this officer says you were going 50 miles per hour over the speed limit. How do you plead? We are guilty. He looks at us and says, guilty as charged. That will be a $500 fine or a week in jail. And he bangs down the gavel, and the bailiff comes to take us away so that we can pay the fine or start serving our time. But then our dad, the judge, stands up and says, wait a minute, bring him back. He stands up, takes his robe, walks down from beneath the bench, takes out his checkbook, writes a check to the court, and offers it to us. The judge is just. He declared us guilty, and he demands that penalty be paid. Still, he loves us and chose to pay that penalty himself on our behalf, a single sacrifice. Now, as he stands there offering you the check, what do you do? You can accept his payment on your behalf, or you can reject it. Earlier, I described the Torah's requirement of sacrifice for sin. Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah as the human sacrifice for all of man's sin, and the New Testament writing regarding Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. Moses writes about the law of sin offerings in this way, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. Jesus was the perfect priest because he had not sinned. Hebrews 9, 15 and 16, listen. Likens the work of Christ to the Old Testament Day of Atonement. The Hebrews writer describes Christ as the high priest who entered the holy place to offer the eternal sacrifice of himself because of his divinity, in place of the limited effect of goats and calves. Hebrews 10:11 tells us that until Jesus, every priest stood daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. This chapter asserts that Jesus' sacrifice replaced daily burnt offerings as a once and for all offering. Jesus offered a single sacrifice, then sat down. The writers of Hebrews and John both write in their epistles that God accepted Jesus' priestly offering and perfect sacrifice and affirmed God's forgiveness for sin offerings. Indeed, Christ is both the victim and the priest. His sacrifice is eternal and appeases God's wrath. Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death, and the Old Testament law prescribed repeated animal sacrifices for sin, yet the repetition of the sacrifices showed that they did not perfect the sinners. In those ceremonies and practices, like many worldviews today, there was nothing decisive and once and for all that dealt with sin. If those sacrifices perfected the people once and for all, the sacrifices would no longer have been offered. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin for humans. Although the animal may have been unblemished by human standards, it was not perfect by God's standards. It was not human. Only a perfect human can be the sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14 succinctly describes that Jesus, as our priest and perfect one-time substitutionary sacrifice, makes sinners perfect. This one verse illustrates that when we repent and trust in Jesus, God sees us as perfect. That is all it takes. Repent and trust in him, and when we do so, you cannot become more righteous in God's sight than at that moment. There is nothing else we can do to be any better before or after salvation. We cannot be any more acceptable. The word forever means will never change. It will survive regardless of what we do today, tomorrow, next week, or between now and the day you die. We cannot lose it because it is a perfectly free gift, and we will be seen as perfect as Jesus. Perfectly righteous and on judgment day, when we have to give an account of our sin, God will declare us perfect then and forever and beyond into the new heaven, the new earth, and eternally, every day in that beautiful place. We will be morally perfect in God's sight. For by a single offering, God has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God will see us perfect like Jesus. He is perfecting us to be like Jesus, the only perfect human being ever to walk the earth. He perfected us and is perfecting us for eternity. Earlier, we shared varying examples of how humans use the word perfect and then revealed how perfect Jesus' sacrifice was. Hebrews 10:14 emphasizes perfection in another more profound way. We all know that we are not perfect by God's standard, yet the writer of Hebrews uses the word he perfected in verse 14. Jesus' perfect work on the cross is what perfects the sanctified at the end of the verse. Again, we know he is Jesus because of the reference to Jesus in verse 12. When studying the King James Version or the New American Standard Bible, the text reads, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, using past tense to both words implying the work is complete. Many other English translations, like the ESV that I'm reading from today, include, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, or in some cases, being made holy. Holy meaning set apart. Perfected and sanctified is past tense, but is using is being, or being made. Ahead of sanctified, or holy, implies there is a work in progress. When studying the earliest Greek text, writers used a word which is better translated as being sanctified rather than are sanctified. This means that those who have already been set apart, being made holy over time. They have been perfected or have been made perfect because he has perfected a group of people by means of his sacrifice for sins. Perfective, having been accomplished and finished and completed. It is done for all time. No more sacrifice is required. That is justification. Still, we are not perfect like God. And thus, those who have repented and trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior are being sanctified or made holy over time towards perfection for his good works and to prepare us for eternal life with him and others who have also trusted in Jesus. This passage does not imply that suddenly all of our sin is removed and that we are perfect. Sanctification comes by way of obedience to Jesus and allowing the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to progressively change us. Sanctification is not instantaneous holiness. Sanctification is the inward spiritual transformation that Jesus Christ as model and high priest works in a believer through his Holy Spirit after rebirth. Paul tells us that Christ is not only our righteousness, but also our sanctification. The writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as he who sanctifies, and believers as those who are being sanctified. Jesus prays, and for their sake I consecrate myself, and they also may be sanctified in truth. Paul adds that he might sanctify her, the body of believers, having cleansed her by the washing of with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Sanctification progressively makes those who trust in Christ like Christ. Sanctification delivers those who repent and trust in Jesus from the power of sin and conforms them to the image of Christ through the power and presence of the Spirit. Sanctification represents a believer's victory over sinful desires, the world, and Satan. Sanctification perfects for his good work and to be in his eternal presence. Dr. Daniel Steele is a witness profiled in the book 40 Witnesses, covering the whole range of Christian experience on sanctification and holiness. Steele writes about his own sanctification process, including his early and highly variable experience full of sorrows and sins and doubts and fears and a howling wilderness. He describes it this way because a faulty doctrine regarding obedience, which led to poor effort on his part, as well as the belief that he could lose his salvation. Later in life, Steele describes the personality of the Holy Spirit as an article of faith rather than the manifesting experience so many less mature Christians seek. Steele describes how the Spirit breathed life into him that was free from the guilt and dominion of sin, but did not instantaneously remove the strong inward tendencies of sin. Early in his walk, Steele believed incorrectly that his entire sanctification could be revealed or received instantaneously. He asked himself, how could he doubt it in the light of seeing his mother's Christian example? Steele expected perfection, but failed to find anything more than transient uplifts during inconsistent personal work, which led him to question his salvation and, worse, consider that he may have lost his salvation. Steele offers that uplifts came when he earnestly sought complete holiness as a distinct blessing, but when he embraced the theory of sanctification is gradual rather than instantaneous, these blessings or uplifts ceased because he could not see a definite time to cross, so he stopped putting in the required Christian work. Steele offers that he was in that up and down condition for 15 years and exceedingly dissatisfied and spiritually hungry. Still, as Steele studied the Bible, he saw that the promised gift of the Spirit signified far more than he realized at rebirth. He shared that the Spirit showed him the evil that lurked within his human nature, including mixed motives as well as preferred honor that comes from men instead of the honor that comes from God. Thereafter, Steele submitted to every test presented to him by the Spirit, and he publicly confessed that what the Spirit revealed. Steele submitted to Jesus' lordship, determined to walk with Jesus rather than the multitude in the world. He closes the article with, after 17 years of life's various experiences in the trials and tribulations of life, in sickness and in health, at home and abroad, in honor and dishonor, in tests of exceeding severity, there has come up from the depths of conscious and unconscious being fewer and fewer features of sin. All that time, Satan's fiery darts had been thickly flying, but they fell harmlessly upon the invisible shield of faith in Jesus Christ. When we fully submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are set apart for special use. The word sanctification is related to the word saint, and both words have to do with holiness. While we are seen as sanctified or perfected because of the blood of Christ, we still sin, thus progressive or experiential sanctification is also necessary to root out that sin before we are fully sanctified and enter into the presence of God. Some Christians refer to this concept as we are saved, being saved, and will be saved. Others may call it justified, sanctified, and glorified. Regardless of how one describes the entirety of sanctification, it is a lifelong process for those who repent and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, which causes the Spirit to come upon them. The Spirit strengthens us in our faith and desire to spend time with Him through His Word, prayer, worship, and fellowship with others. Moreover, God brings a progressive desire to serve Him and others. Indeed, the more we engage in loving God and loving others, the more He changes us. After receiving the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. Paul expects new believers to allow the Spirit to motivate their actions and cooperate with the Spirit's guidance. He writes in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Through the work of the Spirit, Paul writes, we are to live by faith, we will be transformed into the image of Jesus, and are to walk and please God. Paul writes in Romans 7 about avoiding sin despite our sinful nature. And he also writes in his letter to Philippi that sinless perfection will not come immediately, but he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus, though we may not know when that will happen. Indeed, he has perfected and is perfecting for eternity. Folks, turn your eyes upon Jesus. We must live knowing that Jesus has already perfected those who trust in him. That work is complete, and if you have placed your trust in him, there should be no worry about eternal life. Any question about eternal salvation hinders spiritual growth. For those who have not placed your faith in him, today is the day of salvation. Repent and place your trust in Jesus and experience the confidence in this life-assuring gift. Once we have that saving faith and confidence in our salvation, our faith will make us eager to forsake sin and make progress in holiness. We will eagerly spend time in his word, prayer, worship, and fellowship with other believers. We will eagerly maintain good stewardship of the blessings that he has bestowed on us. We will eagerly connect with and serve others in ministry and the community using our gifts and talents. James writes, "Faith without works is dead." Our sanctification leads to selfless service because we love Jesus and thank God for sending him. Theologian Millard Erickson asserts that Christ died as our sacrifice. He died accordingly as our substitute. Some will reject Jesus, what he did, and what we cannot do ourselves. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins and now sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the time that he returns for judgment. Upon our salvation, he gave us a helper to guide us in our work and walk in being more like Jesus. Thankfully, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He has perfected and is perfecting us for eternity. I'd like, if you would, close your eyes for a few minutes and visualize a time just outside the walls of Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago when a human being who lived a perfect life made a sacrificial offering by suffocating on a cross to save lives and offer a path to eternal life with God. Now reflect on your present and your life today. What does it look like? Do you have comfort in knowing Jesus and his perfect life and single sacrifice, or are you uncertain where you stand in his eyes? Now look to the future and think about what it will look like. Do you see perfection that only comes through Jesus, or do you see pain, hurt, and darkness? For those who repent and put their trust in Jesus, what does it look like as he works in you and now in the future? What does the experience of an ongoing personal relationship with Jesus look and feel like as he conforms you to his image? What does loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind and loving others look like to you? Look farther into the future until we are with Jesus and he wipes away every tear from our eyes and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are saved by faith in Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection as evidence of his divinity. Christ's one perfect offering is so effectual that nothing can be added to it. No good deeds, no special sacraments, no ceremonies, no pillars of faith, no additional doctrine or covenants bring salvation. Only repentance and trust in Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice provides salvation, and sanctification is the foundation for which he begins the continuing process of godly character growth to holiness. Those who repent and trust in him do good works not because they have to for salvation, but because they want to, because they are being transformed into the image of Jesus, who came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The ransom was perfect. He has perfected and perfecting those in him for eternity. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, this sacrifice of Jesus, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now is the time to repent and place your faith in that freely given single offering that establishes a relationship that perfects for eternity. This passage and the illustration of justification and sanctification offered earlier is a great picture of what God does for us. God is loving and he is just. He loves his creation and he cannot love it more, and he will not love it less. He is just. He always renders a just verdict. He always does the right thing. Still, every one of us has broken his law. We are guilty before him and deserve punishment. His love wants us to live with him eternally, and his justice demands the penalty be paid. So he left heaven, came to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life, and died to pay that penalty. Sin earns the death penalty, and he died to pay it. He came to offer his life on our behalf. He accepts the blame for every wicked thing we have ever done, then credits us using his perfect life, and begins to work in us to cleanse us of our sins and cause us to love and serve like him. He teaches us the importance of loving him and loving our neighbor, and that the best way to love our neighbor is to share him with others. How beautiful are the feet who preach the good news of Jesus. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.